Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, and we'll be looking at verses 5 to 11 this morning. John chapter 16, starting in verse 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. But now I am going to send him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that as your word goes forth, as you have promised, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, in one of the sermons, I used the analogy of testifying in court, if you remember, to illustrate how the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. Remember the verse that we looked at, verse 26 of chapter 15. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And that was the basis for our text. As I was reviewing for that sermon, it brought to my mind a lot of my courtroom experience. And quite frankly, many fond memories were spent in the courtroom. I'm one of those few men who actually enjoyed testifying in court. And while the drama that you see on television courtroom programs is not very realistic, I'll tell you that right now, there is certainly drama in the courtroom. The most intense times for me came right near the end of the trial. After the testimony was complete, the attorneys had given their closing arguments, and the judge had given his charge to the jury. Now the jury has retired into the anteroom to deliberate. That was where the drama really began. You're sitting there in the courtroom and you're wondering, did I do everything that I should have done? Did the jury understand the case? Would they have the courage to convict on a capital case? That is real courtroom drama. In our text for today, we find Jesus once again returning to the subject of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice how in this discourse of Jesus, one of the dominating factors is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus is speaking directly to his followers and not to the crowds anymore. You remember this. And he has shown very clearly that for the church to accomplish its mission here on earth, the gift of the Holy Spirit is an absolute necessity. We can't do this on our own. The Spirit is necessary for the conversion of sinners. Without the regenerating work of the Spirit, no one can be saved. He has taught us that the work of the Spirit is what brings fruit in the life of the Christian. And we have seen how it is the Holy Spirit that gave us the infallible Word of God in the first place. And it's the Holy Spirit that testifies to our spirit and gives us the assurance of salvation. It is the Spirit of God that enables us to have victory over our enemies and to actually go and storm the gates of hell to ransom those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. You and I could never accomplish any of these things without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And these are just the highlights of what the Spirit does. So it's not at all surprising then that Jesus again comes back to this important, in this important discourse, he comes back again to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, we can very easily come to the conclusion that, well, this doctrine is of great importance, and the reason is, well, look how much time Jesus spends on it. That alone gives us the idea that it's important. Now, couple that with some of the repetition of the content, and it's really clear how important it is that we understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because we know that in the Hebrew culture, repetition was one of the main ways that a writer would give emphasis to the teaching. So as we come to the verses before us today, we could just simply say, well, verses 5 to 11, there's nothing really new here. We've already studied the Holy Spirit, and just breeze over it. This is here to emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit. But we would be wrong. Because besides the repetition of some of the aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus gives us new information in this text. And again, this is important information, so I would encourage you to pay heed to these verses as we study them this morning, because there is crucial information for us. Verse 8 summarizes what this new information is. Look at John 16:8. And he, when he comes, talking about the Holy Spirit here, of course, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the new information. He is coming to convict the world. What is conviction? And why is that important? Well, we'll get to that. But first, let's look at how Jesus introduces this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 and 6. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, it's obvious from these words that the comfort Jesus has offered thus far, and remember, that's one of the main goals of this discourse, this comfort that he has offered so far has fallen on relatively deaf ears. Because remember back to the point where Judas Iscariot has left the gathering? And Jesus immediately tells the disciples, he's going away. And at his words, at that point, it prompted responses from both Peter and Thomas. Remember, Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter obviously missed a point. We saw that. And then Thomas follows that up. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And of course, that's the response that elicited one of the greatest verses that we use in Scripture. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then what follows that is what we have been studying for all of these weeks now. But the disciples never come back to the question again of where Jesus is going. Their hearts are troubled. They don't want to see him leave. That's the overriding tone that we get from this discourse. They love him, and having followed him for 3+ years, and they even say that they're willing to lay down their lives for him. And based upon the dialogue in these chapters, Jesus comes back now to the fact that he's leaving them. See, because this is very important for them to understand. They should be excited about what's coming. Instead, we see the opposite. Look at verse 6. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. See, they had responded in an opposite way from what Jesus desired for them. Remember his words, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And yet they come and their hearts are still full of sorrow. And so Jesus recognizes this. And he's already told them that he's going to prepare a place for them. And now he says he's going back to the one who sent him. And they never saw fit to pursue that, what that meant. Instead, they're still agonizing over the fact that he's leaving. So they're sorrowful in their heart. So Jesus gives them somewhat of a mild rebuke here. He says, in essence, why are you sorrowful? Instead of asking, what do these things mean? What do you mean you're going back to him who sent you? Let me pause here for a moment. Isn't this human nature? How often do we jump to conclusions before we have all the facts? Things are not always what they appear to be, are they? And that's true in all of God's creation. Let me give you an example. I think this is a perfect example. Back in 1995, a good portion of the Pine Barrens near West Hampton went on fire, and it was a huge forest fire that burned for days and days. It scorched about 5,000 acres of land. This was not the first nor the last of such fires that we've seen here on Long Island. And while it is certainly true that these fires can cause damage, and they can even damage homes and businesses, etc., and there's even a danger of lives being lost. So what do we call? We call these fires tragedies. But here's a little fact. The Pine Barrens need to burn periodically. It's necessary. If they don't, they won't thrive. So even out of a tragedy, something good happens. If you walk through those sections of the Pine Barrens that burned back in 1995, you will see today thriving forests. Because I'm not going to get into all the science, but certain pine cones, they have to be only by heat. Will they bear fruit? So many other things. This is the point. The disciples couldn't see the joy to come because of the sorrow that was before them. Now, this is perfectly understandable from their limited perspective, and we can certainly understand that. So what does Jesus do? He returns once again to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and shows them not only the necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but that it is a benefit, an advantage to them that he leaves in order to send the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Look at the first phrase of this verse. But I tell you the truth. I have developed somewhat of a habit recently, and you will hear me frequently say when I want to make a point, let me be perfectly honest with you. But it's not necessarily the best way to say it. In fact, I had a detective that worked for me who said this on the witness stand. He was asked a question, and he says, "Counselor, to be perfectly honest with you," well, the defense attorney jumped up and says, "Wait a minute. Finally, now you're going to be honest with me. Nothing else you've said today has been honest, huh?" And for about 5 minutes, he ran to the grave. That detective never said that again. If there is ever anyone who ever lived that didn't need to assert that he was telling the truth, it was Jesus Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. He is truth personified. In fact, in this very discourse we just read it, he said he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he never used words carelessly, and he never misspoke. Every word that came out of his mouth was perfect and appropriate. And yet he begins this part of the discourse with these words, "But I tell you the truth." When we hear that, we should sit up, our ears should perk up, and we need to listen because we know now that what is coming is absolutely crucial for us. It's of the utmost importance. And I believe he also used this phrase because he was correcting the error of their thinking at this point. Far from being a tragedy, his departure was the next step in the plan of redemption. And far from being a cause for sorrow, the disciples should have been rejoicing along with him. Why? Because it was the best thing that could happen for them. Remember, the underlying theme of this whole discourse is to comfort and to encourage. And remember, when we said comfort, it's not just, oh, poor baby. That's not what we're talking about. Comfort is to strengthen and to encourage the disciples for the work that lay before them. They are being called to an extremely difficult and dangerous mission. In fact, all but John are going to be martyred. And the greatest advantage or benefit that they will have is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they've missed it to this point. And so Jesus, with this emphasis of the importance of what comes next, he lays it out very succinctly, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. The best for you is that I go away." Tough words. They didn't want him to go away. But it was necessary for him to go so that the Holy Spirit would be sent to them. Now, why is this necessary? Because his going away encompassed everything that was being accomplished on his last days on earth. It's not just limited to his arrest and crucifixion. It includes those, but not limited to them. So when he says he is going away, it means that he is going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to be raised from the dead. And his ascension into heaven and taking the seat at the right hand of God. All of these things were necessary for the Holy Spirit to be sent. Sin was paid for through his atoning death. The sacrifice was deemed acceptable and complete by his resurrection. And his ascension into heaven to take the seat as King of Kings and Lord of Lords means that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And from that position, he sends forth the Holy Spirit to his church. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of all that all of the promises are true and sure. Not one of them will be broken. You read the Bible from cover to cover, there's a promise in there. It will happen. It's guaranteed. It cannot fail. And this guarantees the success of the mission of the church. All of those whom the Father has given to the Son, all will come to faith, and not one single person will be lost. And so Jesus, speaking to the disciples, tells them, "It is to your advantage that I go, because if I don't, the Holy Spirit will not come." And that becomes all the more apparent when we look at the ministry that Jesus refers to right here. Now, we've seen various aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the past, and I mean, it's not just simple. I mean, the Holy Spirit's ministry is wide and encompassing. But look at what Jesus says to the disciples here. Verse 8 again. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Holy Spirit will convict the world. Now, we haven't seen that before in this discourse. We have seen that he will regenerate hearts, that he will give gifts to the church. But here we see him in relationship to the whole world in general, not just to the church, and we see a threefold ministry of conviction. When he comes, he will convict the world. What does conviction mean? Well, you know, there's two basic meanings. I'll give you both. First is a formal declaration that someone is guilty of a criminal offense made by the verdict of a jury or the decision of a judge in a court of law. Second is a firmly held belief or opinion. And I believe that both of those meanings come into play. In a certain way, the Holy Spirit acts as a prosecution witness against those who sin against God. But He also convicts and bears witness in the heart of the Christian the assurance that he is in fact the Son of God. We see that in Romans 8:16. Remember what it says? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That is to say, He convinces the Christian of the reality of that relationship. In that sense, He convicts the Christian as well as the non-Christian. And He is said by Jesus to do this in three ways. Look at the first one, verse 9. Now this is all conviction. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. There are several ways to understand how the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. First, notice that He says He convicts of sin because they do not believe in Me. Who are these people that do not believe in Him? The whole world. Nobody believes in them. Remember the words of Paul? Quoting the Old Testament. There is none righteous. None who seeks after God. Not even one. So he includes everyone must be convicted concerning sin. But not everyone in the same way. Those who believe as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit are saved. And they hold the precious truths of the Bible as their own convictions. That is clearly the work of the Holy Spirit. But to those who reject the Word of God, He declares the verdict of guilty. And from that verdict, there is no appeal. It is final. You know, I think the best example of this aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting of sin, is during Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. That's what we read from Acts 2 this morning. Remember what Peter was saying? He was pointing the finger in the Holy Spirit convicted them. How do we know that? We're going to read the next two verses from Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When the word is preached and the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart, they are pierced to the heart. They are convicted of their sin. In fact, for any preaching to have this effect on people, the Holy Spirit must be convicting of sin. So we hear these words of Jesus. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin because people do not believe in Him. Second, verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. Now this can be taken in two ways. First, the Holy Spirit convicts men concerning righteousness because fallen man has a distorted view of righteousness. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we only understand righteousness from our perspective. You ever notice how everybody, you, me, everybody, we all have a tendency to rank what righteous behavior is and what it's not. And it's usually some sort of a sliding scale, which puts us somewhere near the top. Now, most of us are not arrogant to say that we're at the top of the scale. But we're somewhere near the top. But I know I'm better than Adolf Hitler. You ever notice, I don't care who you are, Adolf Hitler is always on your list. Because he is so despicable that I know I'm better than him. and he ruins the curve in the right way. He drags the curve down. And so if the more bad people I can put on my list, the more towards the top I feel. But the Holy Spirit comes with the standard of perfect righteousness. There's no sliding scale in God's court. It's perfection or nothing. You see, most people believe that God has a spiritual scale, and when you go there, He's going to put all your good deeds on one side and all your bad deeds on the other. And if that scale tips in your favor, then you're in. But the Holy Spirit inspired scriptures tells us one sin puts the scale all the way down. You have to have perfection. One sin is enough to cast a person into hell. And because God's standards is for righteousness is perfect, and that perfection is only reached through Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit convicts of this perfect righteousness. Look at verse 10 again. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. You see, when Christ came to earth, He lived a perfectly righteous life. He's the only one who could ever accomplish this. And while He was on earth, this perfect righteousness was in front of the people. And what was their response? They hated Him. Why? Because in face of Him, they knew they were flawed, they were dirty. And when He ascended into heaven, He's no longer seen on earth. And so now it's the Holy Spirit's ministry to convict men of righteousness. Through His word, which He inspired, and through His testimony, which we examined a few weeks ago, He convicts men of righteousness. And that leads to the third way in which He convicts the world, and that is judgment. Verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Judgment, especially final judgment or judgment day, is not a popular topic, is it? Even in Christian circles, it's not a popular topic. I mean, you even have evangelical leaders publicly saying they avoid teaching on the topic of judgment. They'd much rather speak on, well, the love of God. But not the judgment of God. It's too harsh. People don't want to hear that. But here Jesus tells us that judgment is one of the things the Holy Spirit testifies to along with sin and righteousness. And given that this is in the last discourse of Jesus with His disciples, that indicates a high priority on the subject. So let me ask you this then. Is judgment good news and bad news? Is it really all just bad news? Well, let me say this. It's really bad news for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. You have to be honest on that one. In fact, think of the several ways in which Jesus described the place of judgment. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He speaks of a place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. Let me read just one such passage. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, he says, "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth in the sun as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Note the contrast. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. But for the righteous, shining forth like the sun. You see, judgment holds no fear for the Christian. Why not? Because our sin has been removed and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed. But judgment should be terrifying for those who refuse to believe. You see, the Bible testifies that there will always be judgment for the wicked. We have testimony of how he judged the world. Look at the time of Noah. Righteous Noah was saved while the unrighteous were destroyed. That's clearly a type of what will happen on the last day. We have examples of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Peter tells us this in succinct fashion in chapter 2 of his second epistle, verse 9. He says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." But there's more in verse 11. The Holy Spirit will convict of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. See, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he atoned for the sins of all his people. When he arose victorious. Just a couple of weeks ago, we sang this hymn, the great Resurrection Day hymn. So I love the words of this hymn. "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord." And then the refrain, "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." Satan has been judged. The war has been won and the victory declared for the kingdom of God. And though the battle rages and will rage until the last day, the end is determined. Satan has been judged and will be cast into the lake of fire on that day. He has been convicted and found guilty and will suffer eternal punishment. And his conviction will stand. There is no appeal. I can still remember sitting in a courtroom on many a day, waiting for that jury foreman to read the verdict. And then hearing those words, "We find the defendant guilty of murder in the second degree. And feeling the relief that justice has been served. But you know what? Sometimes in our courtrooms, justice is not served. Innocent men have been wrongly convicted. Guilty men have been set free. But in God's court, justice is perfect. And that's because the Holy Spirit does the convicting. And he is perfect. And Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. And God's plan is completely perfect and just. And so God used the ultimate in what we would consider to be tragic circumstances, the crucifixion of the only perfect man, to bring about his perfect plan of redemption. And so, Christian, let me echo the words of our Savior. Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let sorrow fill your heart. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit who is ever present with you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, how should you respond to these words? Exactly as the men did to Peter on the day of Pentecost. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's response, "Repent. Each of you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we want to thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know apart from his work, we wouldn't be saved. Apart from his work, we can't be sanctified. Apart from him, we would not have the assurance of our faith. We thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, who sacrificed himself, atoned for our sin, and has given us the gift of the Spirit. We thank you. We praise you. Father, I pray for anyone today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation, that you would take away their stony heart, give them the heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.